Well, first, let me say it's a wonderful privilege to be here. We've come a long way, and thank the Lord that we're here. But we've seen some real beauty in your country, and also we've met some wonderful people, and it's been a great, great experience for us. So I just thank the Lord for this opportunity. As far as the personal aspect of it, that doctorate that I have, I don't mean any harm by it, okay? That's the first thing I want to say. I don't deal with aches and pains in the body, but more in the soul, okay? My doctorate was in the theology area, actually focusing on the Old Testament more to start with. And people ask me, well, why did you choose the Old Testament? Basically, my idea was because the Old Testament comes before the New Testament, and you need to know something about the Old Testament eventually if you're going to learn about the Old Testament, the New Testament. So that's basically my thoughts there. My name, I came by it by inheritance more than by talent, you know. My first name is Thurman. That's a rare, unusual name, even in America. It has no good spiritual significance. It literally means, I found out, Thor's man. So it's connected with paganism, the pagan god of Thor. The name Wisdom, rather than being a great help to me, it's often been a hindrance. You know, my teachers would look at me sometime, Wisdom, you're not living up to your name. And so that didn't help me much, and it kind of frustrated me a little bit. And then I ran across a verse that started to help me. The verse says, fools despise wisdom. Okay? So you need to remember that. And one of the advantages I have, I guess you could say, is that all my words are words of wisdom. Okay? No matter how stupid they are, my words happen to be words of wisdom, just like all of my teeth are wisdom teeth, you know. So if you get, if you have to get a tooth pulled, I should get a commission on those, you know, the wisdom teeth and so forth. So anyway, I do remember quite vividly 20 years ago when Dr. George Matsko came to me and shared his burden of coming to your country. I don't know if you realize that he's been coming for some 20 years now. And it's been a blessing to follow his ministry. And, of course, just to know him and know his brother, my brother Don here. We got acquainted in what we call a fitness center we have there on campus of Bob Jones University. We ride those stationary bikes. And the scenery's not so good because we're looking at a mirror. The scenery gets worse rather than better. But we found great fellowship with one another and eventually ministry with one another. And so that's been a great blessing. I came, I was born in the South, Arkansas. But when I was about 2 or 3 years old, I packed my family up and went up north. We went up to Michigan. And both of us were brought up in the Michigan area, Detroit area. And then moved south to South Carolina. That's where I've been living now for longer than I ever lived in Michigan. So anyway, it's been a wonderful blessing, just sharing the blessings of God, the goodness of God. Well, I'm going to be looking now at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I met a young lady this morning, I asked her name. She said her name is Hannah. And I said, I'm going to be preaching about you today, Hannah. Hannah, of course, means grace, and that's a wonderful name to have. And you'll see the grace of God flowing out of this book of 1 Samuel, I think. I've entitled my message, Life in a Deadly Environment. What you're looking at here in 1 Samuel, the beginning of this book, you're really looking at the time of Judges. You may be thinking in terms of King David is going to arise. But right now, it's in the time of Judges. And if you look back at the book of Judges, you'll find 4 different times it says something about there was no king in Israel. 2 of those times, it says there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The other 2, it said there's no king in Israel, and then it gave you an illustration of what happens to people when there's no king in Israel. And so you have in this book, as you open it, just as you have in the book of Judges, you have a deadly environment. The thing I got to thinking about when in connection with this title, I had the privilege for some 20 years or so to go to Russia and Ukraine right really after Perestroika, after Russia opened to people and got more liberty. About 1991 is when I started. And that was about 5 years after Chernobyl. Some of you remember that from even reading about it, some in the newspapers, and some of you may remember of that because you read it in maybe a history book or whatever. But it was very real for me at this time because of certain friends that I had, and also because of a museum that they had there showing something of what happened at Chernobyl. Chernobyl, you probably remember, is where there was an explosion accident, and radiation went everywhere. In fact, it was Norway that picked up the first problem, the first question of the radiation, because the communists wouldn't say anything about it. I have a couple of young pastor friends there. A couple of them, in fact, studied at Bob Jones on a special program that we have that allows people from foreign countries to come and study and then go back in their own country and minister. And this particular pastor friend said his wife's uncle was living in that area, Chernobyl, when the accident occurred. He happened to have a van. I guess you call them vans here, bigger kind of car that he could hold a lot of people in. And they conscripted him to take people from the area. And of course, he didn't know, and virtually no one else knew of what was happening. They just heard that there was an accident here. And most of them didn't even know that they were dealing with atomic power in that accident, in that factory. And so he worked for something like 23 hours consecutively doing this. And he was just totally exhausted when he got home. He got home and he lay down without changing clothes or anything, and he infected all of the people in his house as a result of that, because the radiation was there. He knew nothing of it, that it was there. My friend's wife said that at that time he got in the ministry eventually. But at that time, he looked about 20 years older than he actually was. There's a medical doctor over there, as a missionary that I know. Her name is Dr. Miriam Wheeler. And she said, in examining young people, not too long, 5 or 6 years after Chernobyl, she found many of them had the same kinds of problems that older people had. Now, there was an invisible infection that was taking place, and people weren't aware it was taking place. This uncle of my friend's wife wasn't aware until later, until finally the news began to come out. So my friends in Kiev, where we were ministering at the time, is about 100 kilometers south of Chernobyl. But the winds blew the radiation in that area as well, and numbers of them were feeling the results of it there. And so there's an invisible infection that can take place in the world through radiation. But there is an infection that can take place in the deadly surroundings that we live in. And some of you are well aware that that is happening, you know. As you see everything happen, you can almost feel in the air the oppressive power of sin. And it affects you. And it starts infecting our young people and so forth without them ever realizing it. They pick up the philosophy of the world and the standards of the world, and many times without even realizing it's happening. And so as we look at this book, We're going to see a deadly environment that came because they had no king in Israel. And we're going to see a life of a young boy whose mother prayed for him, who somehow was preserved. And it's a miracle that that happened. We'll see it developing as we go along. The principle that I'd like for you to think about, God's life in the soul has such inherent power that eventually it'll overcome the corrupting power of death in this world. The important thing is that we somehow find a way to get God's life in us and in our children. God's life in the soul has such inherent power that eventually it will overcome the corrupting power of death in this world. There's a poem that a man by the name of Alexander Pope, you may be well aware of him and his poetry, wrote that has really gotten hold of me over the years. He says this: "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien," or appearance, old-fashioned word for appearance. "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien, to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Isn't that true? You see sin developing, and at first you're kind of shocked by certain sins. Some of us older people, you know, the gray-headed people in here, are well aware of this, that you see some things now that we're kind of embracing in our society today, but back in our day when we were younger, they were shocking. "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien, to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And that's what's happening here as you look at this, passage. Now, let's look first at what you could call the place of adversity in these times. You look at chapter 1, and starting with, you see something of the problem in verse 2. Here was a man who actually was a believer, but he had two wives. And the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. What you'll see developing here, I want to weave around two principles in connection with the adversity that they see. One is this: Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." It may not seem that way at first, but eventually if you start going against God, that way is going to be hard, you know. I mean, we all sin. But when it develops into a pattern, into a way of life, then you expect hardness. You're going to expect trouble. The other side to that, the blessed side in a way, is Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man will praise you, and God will restrain the remainder of the wrath." That's an amazing thing. Though we have produced hardness in our own lives because of our sin, yet God in His grace can even take that hardness that comes because of our own sin, and He can make it praise the Lord. He can use that adversity to draw us to the Lord. Now what you see in this chapter, you're going to see two angry women. One of them's name was Peninnah, and the other was Hannah. And they start out kind of angry. In fact, I traced down the words that described Hannah's feelings against her adversary, the other wife, and about seven or eight words, and several of them have connotations of anger in them, in the original language. And so here's Peninnah and her husband, who first of all married two women. You know, now that in itself, you wonder how people develop the psychology to say, "I can please two women at the same time." You wonder how that happened, you know. There has to be, it seems to me, a certain amount of pride in saying that, you know. And the Bible says, our Lord said, from the beginning it wasn't so. It shouldn't have been that way, you know. But God eventually tolerated what was happening because man was set on doing it. But here's a man, he married two wives, and he makes another mistake, and that is he starts favoring one of them, Hannah. Well, you can imagine Peninnah's feeling in this. And the Bible says that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, in that day, of course, even in this day to some extent, in that day, it was regarded as a curse from God if you didn't have children, if a woman didn't have children. They regarded themselves as unfulfilled, and not just unfulfilled, but somehow God was against them. God had cursed them. And so, as you see this all developing, it says this man went up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. It's called in one place the temple. Sometimes the tabernacle was called the temple. The word temple there later on literally means a palace of a king. And the palace of a king could be in a tabernacle if God was there. And so they went up to the tabernacle, Shiloh, once a year. In the Jewish law, a man was required to go three times a year. They at least went one time a year. And the Bible says, as it appears, as they were going, Peninnah started talking about her adversary, Hannah. And you can imagine what was happening here. You know, she was feeling angry because her husband was not favoring her. She's favoring Hannah. And so you can see, in a sense, what was happening. They're going up to the tabernacle, and she's saying to Hannah, well, isn't it wonderful we can go and praise the Lord? I'm going to praise the Lord for my children. And she starts naming them. What are you going to praise the Lord for, Hannah? You know. And that began to get to Hannah's heart. That's interesting. This was on the way to the tabernacle that they're doing this. Have you ever noticed that when you're getting ready for church, the devil works overtime to get you in a bad attitude? Have you ever noticed that? I've noticed that, you know, both before I was married and after I was married. It's when you're married and have children, you're getting ready to go to church. Now, don't get dirty. And it's at that time they choose to get out and run around and fall in the dirt and all that stuff, you know. And I think, really, the devil works overtime getting you in a bad mood before church. And this is what was happening here. She's going year after year, and she's getting this these accusations from the other wife, their adversary. And the Bible tells us that this happened year by year. And so what you see here is the answer to the prayer God chose not to give her right away. And you have to wonder why. You know, sometimes you read prayers of the Bible and you get the impression that as soon as a person prays, he gets an answer. But you know, God, to give us an answer to prayer, he's got to make sure we have the capacity for the blessing. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it takes a while for God to get us enlarged enough to have the capacity for the blessing, see? And so year after year, Hannah had to have this affliction year after year before God would give her an answer to the prayer. And so it says that she goes up to the tabernacle, and they have a feast. There are five different offerings that were required in the Old Testament. Five different offerings to picture the great offering of our Lord and Savior. One of the offerings was called a peace offering. The peace offering was offered, the animal was offered, is the idea that what I need is peace in my heart. I need a relationship with God. I'm losing that, it seems. And so he offered that sacrifice. But the peace offering was the one offering that, once it's offered, the people would actually eat part of the animal. And the Bible says they were to eat it before the Lord. That is, in that tabernacle area, and later in the temple, there were places where they could have kind of a feast. And what the husband of Hannah and Peninnah was doing, the one piece that was regarded as the best piece was usually offered to the special guest of honor. And he was offering that to Hannah. And that was making Peninnah all the more jealous. So they were going out and doing that, and then Hannah began to feel so bad about this and praying so earnestly about it that she got to the place where she wouldn't even eat. And then notice what happens here. Here's Elkanah. He's just made that huge mistake of not only marrying two women, but favoring one of them over the other. And now he makes another mistake of saying, Hannah, what could you want more? You've got me. You think of that, you know, talk about conceit. Am I not better for you than 10 sons? You know, well, you can imagine how that makes Hannah feel because she wants a child. And so she goes and says, he rose and after they'd eaten and so forth, and she began to pray, and she was in bitterness of soul, the Bible says. And she prayed unto the Lord, this is verse 10, and she vowed a vow, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction, notice, of thine handmaid. She sees herself now as not just the other wife, but a handmaid of the Lord, a servant of the Lord. And remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid, a man-child, a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. You know what happens here? She sees the real purpose in children. She wanted as a potential mother to have children as others had and to be able to brag about them and so forth, you know, have the joy of seeing them be brought up and all that. Now she sees the real purpose of children, real purpose of God giving you children is that you bring them up to serve the Lord. And now she sees that, see. So there's a perception that she sees there. And as Hannah is praying, now you notice the sort of the wickedness that's coming out. Already you can see some of it without, if you read the next chapter, it says that when she went up, there was Eli, the priest. He was a genuine believer. But there was something wrong with him in his life. He was tolerating the wickedness of his sons. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the Bible says in the next chapter, these two sons were sons of Belial. The word Belial in the Old Testament means worthless. They were worthless sons. And it could be associated with the devil. In other words, they were sons of the devil. And it says they did not know the Lord. Okay? So here's the atmosphere. They're going up to worship. But two of those priests, they were regarded as priests, were sons of the devil. And the Bible says that when the offerings were brought, the ones that they were peace offerings that some they were allowed to eat of, the priest was supposed to get a certain portion of that, they required that the person, before he even sacrificed, give the best portions of the meat to them, which was against the law. And so they made people despise the law. So this is the atmosphere. Now, Eli, on the other hand, though he was a true man of God, he tolerated all this. He said, you're not doing the right thing and all that. But he knew. He heard what was happening. Among the things that were happening there through Hophni and Phinehas, it says there are certain women that came to the tabernacle. These are talking about servants that were there to serve in various ways. And the Bible says they were committing adultery with these women. See, and then they were despising the offerings. And so they were making other people despise the word of God by what they were doing. So here's the atmosphere we're talking about. Nevertheless, she prays, and Eli begins to look at her, and he notices her mouth is moving, but he can't hear any words, and he immediately assumes that she's drunk. And the question is, why? Why would he assume that? Well, he would assume that because that was probably happening again and again. In pagan religions, people often drank and got drunk, just like people use drugs today, to have some extra experience, you know, some exciting experience. Well, people did that so that they could see God better. They would get drunk. And evidently, the people of Israel had absorbed some of that. And so it was probably common for Eli to look and see people drunk. And that's what he accuses her of. Instead of, you know, she's just praying. And immediately she responds, "Oh no, no, I'm not such a person. I'm not a child of Belial, like these priests were." And so he said, "Now God uses this weak instrument, this man who had flaws of his own, who had to be rebuked later on by a prophet. He uses this weak instrument to give this woman assurance that he's going to answer her prayer." And so she now goes back, and her countenance is lifted, and she goes back, and God gives her a child. And she calls that child's name Samuel, meaning he heard me. God heard me. Isn't it wonderful to think that? We all, you know, if I ask you, do you believe in prayer? Do you believe God listens? You'd probably say yes. But it's wonderful when you really get hold of the idea that God's actually listening to me. God pays attention to me. And so every time she saw that child, then she would be reminded, God, listen to me. Now watch what happens. First thing that happens is that her husband is ready to go back again to the tabernacle and ask her, does she want to go? And she says, no, I'm going to wait until the child is weaned so that I can take him and present him. She didn't want to just take the child and then take him back. She wanted to wait until she could actually dedicate that child there in the tabernacle once and for all. And then when she comes, you notice the last part of this passage. It says in verse 24 that when she had weaned the child, she took three bullocks, and it says the child was young. You can imagine. You know, in ancient times, we know from certain literature that it was common for a child to be weaned maybe at 3 years of age. Very different from what people do today. So this child, you figure the time to go back and forth and all of that, perhaps was no older than maybe 5 years old. I can't imagine. When my grandchildren were five, I could not imagine them being left with somebody else for more than just an hour or two. You know, I just couldn't imagine that. Part of her dedication was she said this child is going to be totally dedicated, and this young child, however young he was, five, six, seven, nevertheless, he's very young. He's taken now, and you notice her response to all this, you'd think she'd be there in tears and her heart would be breaking. But instead, she's very excited. She's excited at the prospect of giving this child to the Lord fully. See? And as you read these words there, and the original language is clearer than what we see in our English language, she's talking now to Eli, and she says in verse 26, "Oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by here praying unto the Lord. For this child," you almost see her putting her hand on the child's head. "This child I prayed." She's excited about all this. "And the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also have I given him to the Lord as long as he lives. I've lent him to the Lord." And of course, that was a lifelong lending. You know, he was still her child, but it was for lifelong that this was to happen. And then it says this, verse 28, "And he worshipped the Lord there." And if I ask you who, the context says it's the child. She's talking about the child. So a child, 5 or 6 years old, can worship the Lord. And evidently in this whole thing, she had told that child again and again, "You are an answer to prayer, and your life is to be dedicated." And he learned in that time to worship the Lord. And what you have developing later in the next chapter, which we won't get into, is this child, this impressionable child, is working at the temple. There were in those days women who would take care of little children like this. But he's given a priestly garment. And as he grows, his mother keeps bringing him another priestly garment. And he's working there in the presence of those two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. and yet God preserves him. Life imparted to the soul by God Almighty has such inherent power that eventually it will overcome the deadly influence of the world. That's our promise that we have from God. Let's have just a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the examples you've given us in Scripture. Thank you for the message. Thank you for the testimony of this woman, Hannah, who received from the Lord a gift who changed Israel. That in a sense in which this prayer was the prayer that brought about a new era in Israel. Let us see our children that way. Give us the grace to recognize that what we impart to our children and grandchildren could actually change the world and give a new era of life in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.